It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As we continue our study in the doctrine of human freedom, it takes a little bit of time to go through this, but I think it's worthwhile. We noted last time the so-called superseding principles of spiritual freedom. These were put together in this particular framework, these four, by Pastor Thiem years ago in a book, Doubtful Things in Corinth, a little publication that he put out. And so I've put these in here because obviously, again, in the first hour we talked about the fact that we have freedom, but freedom is self-restrictive. In other words, we have responsibility before the Lord in our freedom. And as we understand in our society, we are free in our society, but of course we have stop signs, we have red lights, we have all manner of things that restrict our freedom so as to protect the freedom of others. And so within freedom, obviously, and we noted at the beginning of this, there is responsibility. Freedom demands responsibility. We have freedom in Christ, but the responsibility is that we give thanks to God in all things and that He blesses according to how we are obedient to the things that He has commanded. But again, any command that He gives us in the Word, we can say no. We have that freedom. But as we are obedient to those commands, we have the commensurate blessing that comes as a result. So we noted that last time, and we were looking at in that connection, particularly when we voluntarily allow ourselves to be enslaved to anything other than to Christ. Up there in the first one, we said we should not voluntarily be enslaved by anything. And we listed a host of things there that we went through. And I had one that I left out, and Judy was reminding me when I got home, and I said, how could I have missed that one? And so things that can enslave us, do not be enslaved by, and here was the list we gave. Without any comment, we did the comment last week, alcoholism, drugs, tobacco, pornography, money, fame, power, gambling, food. Some people have, well, I don't want to go into it, but anyway, food, sports. I'll try not to get into it. And then emotions and appearance. Those were the 13 that we had. And the one that I left out was cell phones, being enslaved to cell phones, and how I could forget that. Because everywhere you turn, people seem to be absolutely enslaved to cell phones. It's just a mystery to me. I go into a parking lot, and the other day there was a car pulled halfway out. I thought they were pulling out. Are they pulling in or are they pulling out? They were halfway out, and I sat there. I was going to take the space, you see, and I'm waiting, and they don't come in. They didn't come out. They just sat there. And so, another space opened, so I pulled in. Of course, when I got out, I looked over, and this person was doing their cell. They weren't in the space. They weren't out. They were halfway out, apparently answering, I guess, the cell phone. I mean, people are absolutely enslaved, and they are totally mindless as to anything that's going on around them, any other person, inconvenience. It's just that's why they walk in front of the Macs, I guess. People that are they're on their cell phone, and then they get hit by the Mac. It's just unbelievable. We go to the gym, and I see people, I'm waiting to do a bench press, and all the benches are filled, and there's a guy sitting on one of them using his cell phone. And he's sitting there, and I'm going, excuse me, are you going to do a set? Oh, yeah. I'll sit there 5 minutes and do a cell phone sitting on the bench while I want to do a bench press. I mean, it's just mystifying. Some people walk around the gym like this. They don't talk to anybody. They don't look at anybody. They're on their phone. And we have some bodybuilders that do that, and they're constantly taking pictures of themselves. Do I look good? Did I change in the last 5 minutes? Let me get a shot of that. I'm not kidding you. I'm over there, and I'm just amazed. I watch them, and I go, I can't believe it. This was, and then they're taking, take another shot. Like, did you change in the last 5 minutes? I mean, that is enslavement. And you walk by them, they don't even acknowledge that you exist. They're in a world of their own. That is slavery, folks. And of course, you know about the ones in the restaurant, two people sitting across from each other, and they're not talking. They're on the phone to somebody. That is enslavement. So I wanted to be sure that I added that into my list. And so if we're enslaved to anything, years ago, they used to say, oh, television is enslaving. Television's old hat now. Yeah, we carry it around with us everywhere we go. I remember when I left the house, I left my telephone at home. Now we got to have a telephone hooked into our ear. And I see people walking down the street babbling away, you know. Years ago, we thought those people were insane. Now, they're just on their phone, talking as they go down the street. So anyway, being enslaved to anything. Nothing wrong with technology. Nothing wrong with many of these, obviously in moderation. But the fact that you become enslaved to anything in this life, Paul says, I do not become mastered by anything. Our master is the Lord Jesus Christ, and him only do we serve. Well, I just wanted to go back and pick that one up because I had left that out, and I thought of all the things I was trying to think, what do people get enslaved by? And I omitted that, and today that seems to be one of the really big ones, and of course it grieves me whenever I see it. Mostly when I'm trying to do a set and somebody's tying up a piece of equipment while they're just doing their cell phone. It's just crazy. Usually I have to say, are you going to do a set here? Excuse me. And then, of course, they can't hear you because they got their earplugs in. And so here's what they go, what? I usually, when I talk to them, I say, like I just mouth the words, make them, and they put, what was that? I said, are you doing a set here? You know, and I'm trying to make a point, but it just goes by them, I'm sure. All right, so the next point was point 12, and this, of course, is the third phase of salvation. As you have noted here, we had the other two phases, which were previous points, and that was point number 9 was the appropriation of spiritual freedom, phase 1, where we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where Paul tells us right here in Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. At the setting of free, at the moment of salvation, phase 1, the appropriation of spiritual freedom, and then phase 2 is the freedom that you have as a result of being set free, and that's Galatians 5:1, and that's point number 10. So we've looked at those, then we took an aside in the Christian life for the four laws of, or principles, superseding principles of spiritual freedom. Now we're back on track, and the third one, which we don't have a lot of information about. We don't know what the eternal state is about. I had not seen, ear had not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, the things that God has prepared for us, and they are incredibly full as far as our eternity is concerned. I think if people really realize what God has prepared for us, it wouldn't even take a second to believe in Jesus Christ. But since it's by faith, and we can't get into a time machine and go into the future and say, wow, if that's what it is, I'm going to believe in Jesus. But we have to do it by faith, trusting that God, who has done this magnificent job of creation and brought us into history, and here we are, that he certainly has provided for us this far, he's going to provide for us the rest of the way on into eternity. But we have to trust by faith that that is the case, and for some people, they just don't want to do that, and so unfortunately they're going to miss out on the greatest thing that is given to human beings. At any rate, this one's anticipation of the glorious freedom. I call it anticipation salvation. Many call it the glorification phase, and they use the words justification for the phase 1, and then sanctification for the phase 2, and glorification. That's okay, except that at each phase we have a sanctification. In phase 1, you're set apart, you're sanctified. So there's sanctification in phase 1. There's justification at the moment of salvation, as well as moment by moment, the vindication. That's what James is all about. So separating those words and giving them a technical meaning of phase 1, 2, and 3 kind of begs the question. So Dr. Chafer, in his systematic theology, wisely used these other words: appropriation, demonstration, which is phase two, and then, of course, anticipation, which is what we look forward to with hope of the future, phase three. And this is freedom of the glory of the children of God at the resurrection of our bodies in eternity. And Romans 8:1, of course, says there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That means that there's no condemnation. We have rewards. We have lost the rewards, but there's no condemnation. That's been removed by the cross. 1 John 3:2, we know, a familiar passage there. We don't know what we will be like, but when we see him, we'll be exactly like he is. Jesus Christ has a glorified resurrection body, so when we go to be with the Lord at the rapture, whenever, of course, we're taken out, we will get a body just like he has, and it's going to be a marvelous body. Apparently it can travel through space. It can go through solid matter as we understand it in this universe. So it's just a marvelous, marvelous body. Most of us joke about the fact that we look forward to it because we won't have these aches and kinks and pains and pulled muscles and strains and cancers and all kinds of things. They'll all be removed and all things will be new in the physical realm. When we're young, we're indestructible. When we're old, we say, "Come, Lord Jesus," because we're anticipating that resurrection body. And of course, it is a marvelous thing. Two other passages I've added here as I was studying back through this. One of them is in Colossians in chapter 3, verse 4. In Colossians 3, 4, I like this. It says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed." Well, for the church, that's the rapture of the church. "When he is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." So when Christ comes, and we believe for the church, that's at the rapture, we'll be revealed with him in glory. So we're going to join him. We're going to meet him, Paul says, in the clouds, and we'll always be with the Lord from that point on. So I like Colossians 3, 4 in this connection. And also Philippians, you might add here as well. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. You're probably familiar with that passage as well. I just thought that would be a good one to put in here. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now the word "from" is out from that destination, that immediate source of heaven. We're waiting for the Savior, not so that we can be born again. He's already the Savior. We're born again, but we're waiting for him for his return. And so our citizenship is already there. It's kind of like we bought our ticket through faith alone in Christ alone. No admission, just a belief. And so we have the ticket into heaven, and he's coming back to basically to collect us, to be part of that wonderful entourage and the rulership cadre during the millennium. And so verse 20 and 21, "And he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." Boy, that's a great passage. Much like, of course, what we see in 1 John 3:2, will be exactly like him. Here it says, "our humble body into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things unto himself." So those are, to me, at least four great passages that deal with this anticipation phase of our glory when we go to be with the Lord. And so then we have that freedom of the glory of the children of God at the resurrection in eternity. And then we have human freedom with regard to personal sins. It's important to understand that we have freedom to sin. And some people, I've talked about a particular denomination who says that they can reach sinless perfection. None of us believes that. John says if you say you have no sin, you make God a liar, because obviously as believers, we still sin. We do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a means of controlling our sinful nature by confession of sin, 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:31, and a host of other passages. And so personal sin is still a problem. All sins, known and unknown, involve the function of will, free will, human will. One of the problems that the Calvinists have is that they say we have no free will except when it comes to sin. In other words, we we don't have free will when it comes to believing in Christ. Christ has ordained that, and he's elect us to salvation. Therefore, he overrides our will, if we have one, and therefore he causes us to believe. He gives us the faith, yes, but we still have to exercise that faith. He doesn't cause that faith to believe. We must make a decision of free choice. And so the Calvinists would suggest in salvation, you have no free choice. God has ordained you to salvation. Sooner or later, you're going to believe, and he has done it all. You can take no credit. Well, we take no credit, but we believe that God has given us free will. So if we have free will to sin, certainly it makes sense logically, and God is logical, that we have free will to believe in Jesus Christ and to not believe in Jesus Christ. And it's not because he has coerced us into believing, but rather we do have legitimate free will. And one of the ways that we show this, of course, that we have free will, we see these various passages, basically without going into detail, James chapter 1, 13 through 15 and 4, 17 really explain the process whereby we commit a sin. We have a lust pattern, a tendency towards certain sins, a predilection towards certain sins. Yours are different than mine, just as our fingerprints, toe prints, eye retina scans are different. So our old sin nature tendencies, predilections are different. What tempts me to sin doesn't tempt you. What tempts you doesn't tempt me necessarily. And therefore we have this pattern, a lust pattern. And when that lust is conceived in the soul and we dwell on it, that lust conceives and produces a sin. We act on it, at least mentally first, maybe then verbally, and maybe finally in some overt action. But the sin, whether it is mental, verbal, or overt, is based on our choice to do it. Paul said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" In his flesh is no good thing, he said, but thanks be to God through Christ that we can be delivered from this old nature that we possess. And so that's the idea. The fact that we have free will is involved, and I like Dr. Carnegie used to talk about this, and I like the idea because in the Greek and the Hebrew, really for that matter in any language, we have two modes, the imperative mode and the subjunctive mood. Both of them imply logically that we have free will. The imperative mood is a command. Now, if God commands us to do or not to do, just as he told Adam, there, of course, we had, in the day that you eat thereof, you will die. And so Adam had free choice. You may eat of the trees freely. Well, if God knew he was going to sin and God coerced him to sin, of course, the Calvinists would say they sinned on their own. But we would say if you have no free will, then God is the cause of sin. And God certainly is not the cause of sin. James tells us that. So we have free will. The imperative mood is a command. But you know as a child that your parents commanded you to do certain things and not to do certain things. Did you always do what your parents said? No. And so you can say no. One of the first words that most children learn is no. And it's because parents tell them no, no, no. So the child says no. And anytime you say do this, Johnny, or don't do that, no. It's the word they know. And so no means I am not going to do what you told me to do. I command you to do that. Take out the garbage. No. And so the imperative mood connotes the fact that you have a choice. If you don't have a choice, then why does God give you a command? He's going to make you do it anyhow, so don't say, do it, because I have no choice, you see. The imperative mood demands, logically, that you can choose to say yes or no. The subjunctive mood is much the same. It's another mood for the verbs in every language, and the subjunctive mood is one of potential or possibility, and again, it has to do with will. If you do a certain thing, well, God knows what you're going to do, so there's no if about it. When you do it, we might use the first class condition, when you do this, because you have no choice. But we use the particle if. If you do this. If it rains today, then we won't play ball. If it doesn't rain, we will play ball. There's a condition there. There's a choice. And even if it rains, we'll play anyway. So you choose to do it. The subjunctive mood is possible. It is potential. And we have another mood, the optative, which is the possible. I'm trying to think of something. If there's a flood that covers Portland today, that's almost impossible. Could be, but really isn't going to happen. Right, Lord? Anyway, so that would be the optative mood. In other words, could happen, very, very unlikely. Subjunctive mood, maybe yes, maybe no. All of those connote volition. So the optative mood, the subjunctive mood, the imperative mood, all of those moods, other than the indicative mood. The indicative mood is the mood of reality. That's where you say, I am doing it right now. Reality, it's happening real time. The indicative mood, and that you could say, well, God's causing me to do it right now. But anytime you go imperative, subjunctive, the optative, all of those imply logically, reasonably, volition. So how is it that the Calvinists suggest that I have no free will when it comes to salvation? God forces me to become a believer, and oh, those poor people that aren't saved, he causes them to be unsaved. Well, they don't want to go there. They say it's their fault. But suddenly, when it comes to believers, it's God's work. It doesn't make any sense logically. And yet we have people who stand by it and swear by it. As I say, I had a guy tell me one time, what would you put in place of Calvinism? That's what he asked me. And I said, free grace, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, free will, and that kind of ended the discussion. But, they just have no free will. So these are my evidences, scripturally, imperative, subjunctive, and even the optative mood that we have for, in the Greek language, it's true in the Hebrew as well. The original sins of man and the woman in the Garden of Eden involved decisions of will which violated the prohibition of God. You know the passages, and in the day that you eat thereof, dying you will die. But of all the trees you may eat freely, but there was the condition of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat thereof, dying, you will die. You will begin to die, and so forth. And so we have that. And then neither possessed an old sin nature. They were pristine. Neither Adam or the woman had what we call an old sin nature. That is something that they gained by virtue of their sin. It was imputed, if we say possibly, to their DNA. Somehow, God imputed it to their DNA. Why do we say that? Because, of course, the sin nature was transmitted through the male, through all members of the human race, which is why we had the virgin birth, because apparently it's transmitted through the male, not through the female. Genetically, that's the only thing that makes sense. Years ago, Pastor Thieme discovered that. Dr. Val Davidson concurred in California, a research scientist and medical professional, and so it makes the best sense that it has a genetic link somehow. You might say, well, the woman sinned first. Yes, but that was not the condemnation. Yes, that caused her to have her old sin nature, but that did not confer, because Adam was responsible for her. He was the federal head, and therefore Jesus as the second Adam could solve the problem of the first Adam. So even though she sinned first, he was culpable for the whole human race, even though she was culpable, as it were, for her own sin nature. So the woman does not transmit, apparently, the genetic material. But since everyone that is born of Adam has to have the genetic material of Adam, obviously all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Except Jesus Christ, who was not born of Adam's line. He was born of the Holy Spirit and of the woman's line. So apparently the genetic flaw of the old nature was not passed on to Jesus Christ. Now, if you have a better explanation, I'm all ears, but I've never heard any way of a better explanation than that. And so we have this nature. Well, it's a nature that was imputed to him because of sin. And that nature is transmitted, so we call it the old sin nature. For Adam, it was a new sin nature. For us, it's as old as Adam, so we call it the old, paleos in the Greek. Sin is the word hamartia. It's also also referred to as Adam's original sin. And the nature is over there, and we've looked at it a number of times. I'm not going to go there right now, but you can see it over there in Ephesians. Let's see if I can find it here. Let's see, where did it go? Ephesians chapter 2:3. In Ephesians 2:3, there is the word phusis, P-H-U-S-I-S. And it speaks about the flesh and the nature of sin as being a nature. We were by nature sinners. By nature. Nature means our natural being. The natural being comes through the genetic makeup all the way back to Adam. By nature, we are sinners. Phusis. And so we have a nature, it's as old as Adam, and it's sinful in its content, and of course it's driven by a lust pattern, a pattern that drives us towards those sins. So Dr. Chafer and others of antiquity and scholarship have called it the old sin nature. Sometimes it's called the flesh, because the flesh represents the entirety of the body. It's not just the skin, but the flesh, of course, is a word that refers to what we call part whole. Flesh is the skin, the part, but it represents the whole of man. We are fleshly. That is, we have a human body made up of many tens of millions of cells. But apparently in every cell, there is the remnant of the DNA with the old sin nature. So it makes sense that in our flesh is no good thing, the old sin nature. How do we get rid of it? We need a new body. And the new body is the resurrection body, and all of that genetic material producing the old nature will be removed. Hallelujah. That'll be a great time. No old sin nature. So we have that. So we've got to deal with it. It would be nice when we get saved if we got rid of it, but we don't. It's still in the body. But we do have something to combat it, and that is the new nature of God. The Spirit of God has entered into us. We call it the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it overrides the old sin nature moment by moment. However, because we have free will, we can opt for the old sin nature, or we can opt for the Holy Spirit to drive and guide our lives. And therein is the crux. There is the problem. Will I live under the old sin nature of my old man, the flesh, or will I live under the filling of the Spirit through the instruction given in the Word of God? That's basically, there's nothing new that I'm going to teach you now or ever. That's what the Word of God teaches. And as simple as it sounds, it's not easy, because we struggle with it every minute of every day to deal with our old nature and our predilection, our lust pattern that carries us in one direction or another. And it won't do to compare our sins with others, because we may not have the lust that they have. They don't have the lust that we have. We have to take care of our own sins, because those are the ones that we are tempted to engage in. So that's the old sin nature. It's interesting here in connection with this in Romans 5:12. I want to look at that for a moment. Romans chapter 5:12. We're going to get to this on Wednesday next week, with regard to reigning with Christ. I've been cataloging. People say, where do you get this idea that we're going to rule and reign with Christ? I've cataloged about a half a dozen or more passages in the New Testament that speak about our reigning with Christ, how we are going to be part of the ruling cadre during the millennial kingdom. A lot of people have no concept of that, and they'll ask you, where do you get that? And so we're going to deal with that. But here's one of them in Romans 5, in Romans 5:12. It says this: therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, not through the woman, see, but through the man, sin entered into the world. How so? Apparently, genetically. And death through sin. Death, of course, was what was the result. Of course, first it was dying, you will die. So they died spiritually, with the result that their body was gradually dying physically. And of course, early on, they had like 1,000 years on the outside. And then gradually, by the time of the flood and after that, the lifespan went from 900 plus down to a little under 200. And then it dwindled down eventually to 70 years. But of course, it took some time. There's a chart that you can see. We've used it here that shows how the ages in the scripture went down during the antediluvian period before the flood, and how they eventually dwindled down to the time of Abraham and beyond that time. And so death then, of course, came. And as the gene pool became more polluted through generations because of sin and the disease that resulted from sin, we have the difficulties and the physical maladies and all of the genetic flaws today that cause us to live a shorter time. We found medicine that God has given instruction in from the natural world, and we have managed to bring back from the 70 up to 80 or 90, or maybe with good fortune 100 years, but we're not up in the 800, 900 year range yet. We don't have any medication or vitamin pills to get us there. I would tell you about it. I'm looking for them, but I haven't found them. I'm trying to stretch it to 100 right now, hoping the Lord's going to beat that so we can get to go in the rapture. At any rate, death is coming. It's coming for all of us. And so either we're prepared for it through faith in Christ, or we're miserable and worried about it. One or the other. Death is coming through sin. That's how death comes. So death spread to all men because all sin. Not just because they sin, but as a result, they all sinned. It spread genetically, and then all men sinned, which demonstrated the fact that man is basically sinful and separated from God, i.e. needs to have a Savior. And you know the rest of the story is the gospel and the work of Christ. But then go down to verse 21, the first part of verse 21. It says, sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the order of this is actually incorrect. In the Greek is a better order, and it's because the translators thought it should go this way that they mistranslated. Let me read it the way it should actually go, and listen to the difference here. And we can show you this in the Greek text if you're interested. So that sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign. Let's see. That grace through righteousness to eternal life. Let's see. I got to get this right. Eternal life. I had this right in my head. I should have written it out longhand. Will reign in life. I like, go to verse 17, then we'll come back to this. If by the transgression of the one death reigned through that one, Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Now there they've got it right, and so in life will reign. So the idea of the reigning will be there, and so eternal life will reign in eternal life. So then through grace, through righteousness, will reign unto eternal life through Jesus Christ. So the idea here is the reigning occurs in life during the millennium. In our resurrection body, we are going to reign with Christ at that time. So both of these verses, when correctly translated, indicate the reigning or ruling. The word reign means to rule with Christ. And so as we are in Christ, we are going to reign in life, in the resurrection life that is coming up. All right, so just a preview of what we're going to look at on Thursday. More about that then. The old sin nature, once acquired, never produces a sin in which volition is not involved. Again, the issue is James 1, 14 and 15. I could spend a half an hour on that. We've taught James. Those verses are very clear. Ignorance of the fact of sin does not change the principle that man commits a sin by an act of his own free will. Ignorance is no excuse. We have the Old Testament in Leviticus 4, 5 and following, which talk about the fact that we sin by choice. Basically, there it is in the Old Testament. We know the means of dealing with sin. 1 John 1, 9. We have David's Psalm 32, 5. Also Psalm 51, 3 and 4 you can add there. 1 Corinthians 11, 31. All of those have to do with confession of sin. The last part, I thought we'd get finished, but we're not quite. Freedom and national heritage. And I wanted to do a little bit more with this. this, so we'll finish it up next week. Should be able to finish. I have two publications that that deal with our demise as a nation. One of them is, I don't know if I gave these out. I may have given these out. This is one that's called Disaster, God's Warning Bell. If you didn't get one, maybe I can order some more. I think I did have some of these. I ordered them from Moses Amabiko, one of the people that we our missions. And so Disaster, God's Warning Bell. So some great stuff in there. And this was another one we got at the conference. This is David Reagan, and this is a prophetic manifesto. And he goes through, both of them deal with how the Roman Empire fell and why it fell and the many things that they were doing wrong that we are doing. Of course, nothing new as far as you're concerned, but just to kind of go through and see where we are in our nation and how we have fallen. And basically, the bottom line, just to give you the bottom line, is that it's because our spiritual understanding has fallen. And the fact that our nation has turned away from God, we are losing the battle in terms of our national heritage. And if we don't change our ways as a nation, our nation will go down the annals of history, as many others have, and be lost. And so hopefully we can turn it around. But again, we can only do what individually we can do as unto the Lord, minister to the people around us, have our impact, and trust that God is going to honor that for us. I know the passage in the Old Testament, several places, it says, for that generation in Israel, even if Job and the righteous men of that day, Noah and Job, were in this generation, it says, they could only save themselves. They could not save the nation. So we need enough people who are positive towards the Lord to deliver our nation. But Job and those people, Job was saved, of course. Noah was saved. And they were allowed to save themselves because of their faithfulness. Well, we'll come back and continue there next time. Father, thank you once again for your faithfulness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our study today. Pray that your Holy Spirit would cause us to understand and be motivated by these things. Recognizing that our salvation is contingent upon only one act, and that is the faith that we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and therein is the gospel, and we can have everlasting life because of the work that he performed for us on that cross. Help us to understand these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.